Hello, this is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia, and this is Word Magazine number 81. Today is Friday, November the 3rd of 2017. In this episode, I'm going to include a recording of a session in a conference where I was a speaker last weekend at Redeeming Grace Church in Matthews, Virginia. Was invited by Pastor Van Loomis to come, and probably like many reform-minded churches, they had a Reformation conference. I spoke four times in the church over Saturday and Sunday. On Saturday the 28th, I did two sessions that evening. The first one was on the canon of Scripture, then the second session was on the Reformation and canon. And then on Sunday morning, during their Sunday school hour, I did the third session, which was on modern challenges to the canon. And then I preached in the morning worship service on Jeremiah 36. And after an excellent lunch where they had barbecue and chicken catered and other good things, we sat down for a rousing Q&A session. Unfortunately, the sessions on Saturday evening were not recorded. They did record the Sunday morning, which was the session three, and also the sermon, and I'm planning to upload those. For this Word Magazine, I'm going to include the recording for that third session, which was on the modern challenges to the canon. I started off in that session talking about the Council of Trent and then the response to that by people like William Whitaker. And then I talked about the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and how it articulates the doctrine of Scripture in Chapter 1. And then I proceeded to sketch five areas of modern challenge, from Roman Catholicism to Eastern Orthodoxy to pop skepticism to modern academic challenges to the canon, and then finally challenges that arise within evangelicalism itself, everything from charismatics to neo-Marcionites who ignore the Old Testament to the issue of text criticism, those who embrace the modern critical text. Throughout the weekend in the conference, I was stressing that canon is a matter not only of books, but also of the text of the Bible. And I was also trying to stress that the Reformation was significant for the clear recognition and definition of canon. So there was a providential role played by the Reformation. So I was using PowerPoint for this session three, and I'm going to do a post at jeffriddle.net, my blog, and I'll include a link to the PowerPoint, kind of minimal PowerPoint, if you'd like to see that, because might help follow the flow of the discussion. So anyways, without any further ado, let's begin listening to this talk, again, that was given on Sunday morning, October the 29th, 2017, at Redeeming Grace Church in Matthews, Virginia.
Try to address this topic of your scriptures and the canon of scriptures. We ask that you would give us attentiveness. You would help this preacher to say things aright, to rightly divide the word. Help the stammerings of the preacher, and give us attentiveness to want to receive the ordinary means of grace, the ministry of the word. Through the teaching and also later today in worship, help us to set aside this day for the private and public exercises of your worship. And so be with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So just to recap briefly, what have we seen so far? That if sola scriptura is conceptually one of the great foundational ideas of the Reformation. If we're going to stand on Scripture alone, we have to define what are the Scriptures. And we looked at the process by which the Scriptures came into being. The inscripturation of the Word in the Old Testament. The inscripturation of the Word in the New Testament. When was the canon of the Christian Scriptures complete? When the last inspired book was written. We'd have to wait for a church council, for any decision of men. The inspired Word of God was completed when the last inspired book was written. And then we saw that there's been a battle over this issue of canon, both regard to the books and to the texts of those books. And we noted that it was in the Reformation period that the Lord allowed there to be a time of definition, of acknowledgement of what the Scriptures are. So men like Calvin were able to say, no, the apocryphal books, Tobit and Judith and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, that is not Scripture. And they were able to say, no, Scripture is not defined by the decisions of councils, but it is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Remember, the indwelling Spirit within the believer, the inspired, breathed out Word, so that the idea of canon and inspiration are inextricably linked together, and so that we recognize Scripture as Scripture when we are believers, because the Spirit of God in us resonates with the Scripture that is the breathed out Word of God. So we talked about that as a great accomplishment of the Reformation, to define and recognize the canon of God's Word. But there was also, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but soon after, there was the Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation. That is, the Roman Catholic Church decided to fight back. And you may know that they fought back in particular. I said the Empire Strikes Back. Through a council that was called the Council of Trent, which met in northern Italy. And it met over the course of several years, and essentially they offered counters to all the things that the Protestant reformers were advocating. And they sort of doubled down. I was talking to a brother in Northern Ireland on Skype the other day, and he made the point that he thought that this was really when the Roman Catholic Church apostatized, because they anathematized anyone who held to the gospel. But they issued a statement in relationship to the canon of the Scriptures in 1546. And in part, the statement said this, and it has thought it meet, meaning this council of bishops that met together at Trent, that a list of the sacred books be inserted in this decree, lest a doubt may arise in anyone's mind, which are the books that are received by this synod. They are as set down here below. And then it lists the Old Testament books. But you will notice that among the Old Testament books, what does it list? Tobias or Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the two books of the Maccabees. So they doubled down and said, no, the apocryphal books are part of Scripture. You will notice also that they said, but if anyone receive not as sacred and canonical the said books entire with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately contemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church declared anathema anyone who said that the apocryphal books are not part of the inspired Word of God. And also, this is when they adopted the Latin Vulgate as their standard text, in complete repudiation of what the Reformers were saying, that the Bible was immediately inspired in Hebrew for the Old Testament, in Greek for the New Testament. So this essentially laid down the gauntlet for Protestants. And again, the Reformation didn't end. It's still going on. There's still a battle of ideas and of theology that is going on. Among the earliest persons to appear who ably defended the Reformed position was William Whitaker. We're talking a lot about Whitaker. You know, sometimes when we talk about the Reformation, immediately people think just of people like Luther and Calvin, but there were many, many other men. And I want you to add William Whitaker to among those that you want to pay some attention to. Whitaker was a Puritan divine who wrote the book, A Disputation on Holy Scripture. The original was written in Latin in 1588, only translated into English in 1849. There's a little biographical sketch of Whitaker in the book that Van called attention to earlier. He was born in Lancashire, England in 1547, studied theology at Cambridge, appointed a professor of divinity there in 1579. He was a Puritan, but so the biographer says, he was not in sympathy with the disciplinarian party. He was a prolific writer who produced a series of valuable books on various topics, mostly composed in Latin. He had a happy marriage that produced 8 children. The biographer notes, it was pleasantly said of him that he gave the world a child and a book every year. Wouldn't that be nice if that could be said of us? We gave the world a child, a good child, and a good book every year. Sadly, he died in only his 47th year. Still, he had great accomplishments in that brief span. And Whitaker, it is suggested, was probably the person who had the greatest influence, again, on the Westminster Divines in their composition of Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is of the Scriptures. And then that same article is taken over nearly verbatim. There's a couple of slight word changes in our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which your church has as its Confession of Faith. But we should notice that in that disputation, that book that so influenced the Westminster Divines and then the framers of our Second London Baptist Confession, he answered the Council of Trent. And he went back to, in particular, to the Apocrypha. And he gave 3 reasons why the Apocrypha should be rejected. First of all, he says, they were not written by prophets. That is, they were not written by the spirit of prophecy, and therefore they are not canonical. They were written after the time of Malachi, the last inspired author of the Old Testament, and before the time of John the Baptist, when there was the renewal of the Spirit that would continue to be evidence in the writings of the evangelists and of the apostles. They wrote in a sort of a spiritual blackout or dead zone period. So these works were uninspired. They were also not written in the prophetic tongue. That is, they were not written in Hebrew, but in Greek. Finally, he says, if these books had been written by prophets, then Christ would have used them as witnesses. But neither Christ nor his apostles ever made any use of their testimony. Secondly, he said, these books were not received by what he calls the Church of the Israelites. Therefore, they are not canonical. In other words, they were not accepted as canonical by the Jews. And so the Jewish church, if we could call it that, accepted the same 39 books of the Old Testament as accepted by the Protestant reformers. He says, but neither Christ nor his apostles nor any others ever accused the Jews of mutilating or tearing to pieces their canon of sacred books. That is, there is no record of any uproar by Christ and the apostles of the omission of the Apocrypha in the books they received. Remember, we saw in Luke 24:44 how the risen Jesus could refer to the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms or the writings. And of course, the reformers also thought very highly of Romans 3:2, when it says to the Jews, unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures before the New Covenant Church arose. Thirdly, he said, there are certain things found in these books which prove them not to be canonical. So they prove to be uninspired writings. There's we were Van and I were talking about a new book by a fellow named Garnet Milne, who's a New Zealand Reformed Presbyterian who has put out a book, and he talks about Whitaker. And he says what Whitaker did was focus on what he called two primary elements. He said, first of all, he stressed that the authority of Scripture is only found within Scripture. So Whitaker writes, the Scripture is autopistos. That's a term I mentioned the other night. You can add that to your list of little phrases, Reformation phrases. We need to get beyond just, you know, the five solas. So you can say sola scriptura and sola fide and sola gratia and soli deo gloria and solus Christus. You can add, this is a Greek word, autopistos, that Scripture is self-authenticating. It has power in and of itself. It doesn't have to wait for a church council to recognize it. It's still Scripture, even if it's not recognized. And he said, it is autopistos, self-authenticating. That is, it hath all its authority and credit from itself, is to be acknowledged, is to be received, not only because the church hath so determined and commanded, but because it comes from God, not by the church, but by the Holy Ghost. Second, he said, and Milne calls this his second primary element, the believer can have assurance that he possesses the Word of God by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And here, Whitaker obviously was influenced by Calvin. Whitaker wrote a little catechism called A Short Sum of Christianity. And in it, he talks about the 66 canonical books. And he asks in a Q&A format, as most catechisms do, he says, why only these? Why are only the 66 books, canonical books, accepted as Scriptures? And he answers, for the majesty in them, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the consent among themselves, continual allegations of them by the prophets Christ and His apostles, and for that they be extant in the holy tongues, that they were written in the original Hebrew and in the original Greek. So, we've got the Reformation identifying, acknowledging the canonical Scriptures. You've got to know what the Scriptures are before you're going to defend their authority. Then we've got the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. And they strike back. No, we accept the apocryphal books. Anyone who doesn't is anathema. And the Bible should be read in the Latin Vulgate. And of course, there was an issue of authority, because what the Roman Catholic Church was saying is you need Mother Church. You have to have Mother Church to tell you how to read the Bible. And the Reformers saying, no, if we're Christians, we've had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Scriptures are breathed out, any Christian is competent to read the Bible and to understand God's Word. This was the battle that was going on. And we had godly men. I said before that when we look at this history, there were always men who arose to oppose the Scriptures, whether it was Marcion, and then there are men who arise to defend the Scriptures, whether it was Irenaeus, later on, men like Luther and Calvin and others. Well, the ideas that Whitaker put forward, I said, had an influence on the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646, and then later on, of course, our Puritan particular Baptist forebears come along, of whom we are the spiritual descendants. And they got together, a group of them, in 1677, and they wrote up a confession of faith. They took the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, which was the confession of the Congregationalists. And they did this in part to say to the Presbyterians and also to Anglicans, we are Orthodox. We are not heretics. We are not Anabaptists. We are also accused of being Anabaptists. They said, no, we believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe in the sovereignty of God. But we believe you got baptism wrong. We don't believe in infant baptism. And they adopted this document in 1677. Why do we call it the 1689 Confession? Because they could not publish it. It was illegal. They were persecuted until the so-called Glorious Revolution, when William and Mary came to the throne. And in 1689, you were able to publish things. And so they published the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And they adopted this chapter 1, which I said is nearly verbatim with the Westminster Confession of Faith. And paragraph 2 says, "Under the name of the Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these." And for the space here in the slide, I didn't list all the books, but you can look at the confession. I think Van was telling me you guys are going to have chapel library editions, and you can look at it yourself. And they list the books. They list the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi. And they list the books of the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and leaving out the Apocrypha. Now you say, well, that's duh. Everybody knows the Bible is 66 books. 30. Well, it's not a given unless it's stated. You know, I used to be Southern Baptist, and I have a lot of respect for Southern Baptists. I grew up within it, went to a Southern Baptist seminary. I was a Southern Baptist missionary, and I pastored two Southern Baptist churches. And I defended the Baptist faith and message of 2000 when it came out, when the liberal element in our denomination, that denomination, opposed the changes that were made. But there's a great deficiency in the Baptist faith and message of 2000 on the statement on Scripture. It says Scripture is truth without any mixture of error. That's right. But guess what it never does? Read through the Baptist faith and message. You know what it never does? It never defines what Scripture is. It never lists the books. And so I'm thankful for the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, because it doesn't take anything for granted. So it clearly defines what are the books. And it says of them, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And it lists only one proof text. I was talking to Brother Roan about this morning, that the proof texts in the confession are not incidental. They were very much thought about. It lists only one proof text. And what is the one proof text it lists? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the authority of the Scriptures. That's what commends these 66 books to be the Word of God, that they are inspired by God. And then it also adds, paragraph 3. These fellows were pretty sharp, weren't they? Doesn't leave anything, take anything for granted. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, I like what they said here, because the Apocrypha is not evil. If you've ever read the Apocrypha, it's interesting. First and Second Maccabees are very interesting and helpful for reconstructing the history of Israel between the time of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. It's not heretical in that sense. It's informative, and it's helpful for historians just to understand biblical history. So it's not necessarily evil. They're just saying these books are not inspired. You should not preach from them. You should not teach from them. They're not useful for dictating authoritatively doctrine within the church. And notice, by the way, what are the proof texts that they give? Notice that one of them is Luke 24:44, when Jesus said, "Haven't you read in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms?" So Jesus accepted what? The Hebrew Bible, the 39 books. And they also list what? Romans 3:2, that the Jews was given the custody of the oracles of God. So they're very careful in the proof texts that are chosen. And then they also add this fourth paragraph: the authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Can you say auta pistos? It should be received because it is the Word of God. Notice the proof text, 2 Peter 1, 19-21. I read that as the opening verse for our conference. That holy men of old were driven along by the Holy Spirit, and Scripture is not of any private interpretation. And 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspiration and canon are tied together. I think really, though, one of the most significant statements is paragraph 8, which should be studied and understood well. They said this. They said, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." And notice, again, Romans 3:2 is there, a very important passage for them. But so many things about it. The Bible isn't inspired in the Vulgate. It's in the original languages, immediately inspired in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament. And it has been providentially preserved, kept pure and entire in all ages. God has providentially preserved His Word. The Reformers felt that they were in possession of the Word of God. They weren't waiting for modern text critics to come along and define the Word. They possessed the Word as they had it, and they praised the sovereignty of God who had preserved the Word for the people. And they acknowledge the rightness of translations that are accurate to the degree to which they properly reflect the immediately inspired Word in Hebrew and in Greek. So they said, "Trent, you can anathematize us all you want, but we will stand by the Word of God. We will stand by the Word of God as it was inspired, immediately inspired in the original languages." I want to point out just one other thing about the confession. I don't know how many of you are even familiar with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. You could be in a Reformed church and know it, and it could be your confession of faith, and you may not have read it and studied it so much. But one of the things I want to point out, back to the conversation I was having with Brother Roan about the proof texts, when you go through and look at the proof texts, which were very carefully chosen by the men who framed this confession, one of the things you'll notice is that they choose among the proof texts for various sections of it, they choose proof texts from what we could call the traditional text that is actually being currently challenged in even much of evangelicalism. So, for example, in chapter 2, paragraph 3, that's what the 2-3 in the left side is, the reference in the confession, which is on the doctrine of God, they quote 1 John 5:7 as one of the proof texts. And 1 John 5:7 is one of the passages that is most vehemently debated in modern circles, and it has currently been removed from many modern translations, including translations like the ESV. In 1 John 5:7, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Sometimes called the three heavenly witnesses passage. It's there in traditional translations of the Bible, like the King James, the New King James, the Geneva Bible, but it's omitted in many modern translations. But our Puritan, Protestant, Reformed forebears believed it to be part of the Word of God, and they cite it as one of the proof texts for the doctrine of God and for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, there are many other passages that would support the doctrine of the Trinity. Matthew 28, 19, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul's Trinitarian blessing there. But this is just one other passage that they saw as part of the Word of God. In chapter 7, verse 2, on the chapter that's about the biblical doctrine of covenant, notice that they cite Mark 16, 15, and 16. Why is that significant? Well, look in many modern Bibles, and Questions have been asked about the ending of Mark. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is put in brackets, or you'll have notes that will question the authenticity of this. But our Puritan Reformed Baptist forebears saw this as part of the Word of God. In chapter 8, verse 4, which is on, also on, actually I said covenant, that's not, let me look at this real quick. I may have written my note here incorrectly. I don't want to say it wrong. Yeah, chapter 8 is on Christ the mediator. It quotes Mark 16, 19, which is the reference to Christ ascending and being seated at the right hand of the Father. And in chapter 29 of the confession and paragraph 2, which is on baptism, it cites Mark 16, 16, also Acts 8, 36 and 37. And you may know that Acts 8, 37 is completely omitted in many modern translations of the Bible. It's when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The so-called baptismal confession is now omitted. Many modern Bibles go from verse 36 to verse 38, sometimes relegating verse 37 to the footnotes. But our Puritan Reformed Baptist forebears saw that as part of the Word of God, and they cite it among the proof texts for the confession. Well, so we've sort of traced things from the Counter-Reformation, and then we could call it, I guess, the Counter-Counter-Reformation, the Whitaker, Westminster Confession of Faith, now the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and I believe with a speaker we had at our Keach Conference a few years ago who called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith the most mature of the confessions of the Reformation era. We would differ with our Presbyterian friends, brothers and sisters, but I really believe the Second London Confession is the most mature confession of faith to emerge. It's kind of the pinnacle. And so we've traced that out. I want to turn in the bit of time that we have left, and I want to trace some further contemporary challenges to the issue of canon. And I'm going to, let's see, I've got four areas where I'm going to suggest there are continuing, ongoing challenges in the area of canon. The first area is the challenge of Roman Catholicism. And maybe some of you grew up in a Roman Catholic background. Maybe some of you are very familiar with this, or you have friends or relatives. And there's been a tendency in evangelical Christian life, as part of the relativism of our age, to attempt to downplay the distinctions between evangelicals and Catholics. There have been a number of statements even that have been put out in recent years, like evangelicals and Catholics together, or the Manhattan Declaration, if you've heard of those. And there's been a sense among some evangelicals that, you know, we might disagree with the Catholics on a few things, but we can be co-belligerents together in like social issues. We can stand up against abortion and things like that. And there might be something, to some degree, that's worthwhile in that. As fellow citizens, we can stand for things that we think are right, like opposing abortion, for example. But we must not think that there still isn't a divide between those who are the descendants, spiritual descendants of the Reformers, and those who are the spiritual descendants of the men who adopted the Council of Trent. And there are many issues that would divide us. Purgatory, Mary, worship, regulative principle of worship. But one of the issues that clearly still divides us is this issue of canon. The Roman Catholic Church accepts six books that are uninspired as part of their Old Testament. If you attend a Roman Catholic church, these books are going to be read and they're going to be preached from. The differences are not minor. This is a major difference. And so we should unapologetically stand for the truth of the Word of God. We should charitably interact with our Roman Catholic friends. We should speak the truth in love. And you know, we can err on both sides. I've done it more than once. Sometimes I've spoken the truth very forcefully, but not very charitably. On the other hand, sometimes I've been so concerned about being charitable that I felt a little uncomfortable about getting around to the truth. And Paul says we've got to have that balance. Speak the truth, but do it in love. And also love, you know, we're going to soon have the holidays and Thanksgiving and Christmas, and you get together with family. And I know some people in particular, they discover Calvinism. Have you ever heard the saying, you know, cage stage Calvinism? When you first discover the doctrines of grace, it might be good for if they put you in a cage for a while so you don't hurt yourself or anybody else, because you're like, you want to have your Bible like, can't you see Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? To your friends and family. But I love Ecclesiastes 3, you know, which says there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And sometimes when we have friends, families, that they have different, they haven't come to the convictional viewpoints we have, sometimes instead of fighting with them, it's better just to be charitable, pray for them. But then also sometimes you've got to overcome timidness and fear of man and charitably talk about things with them. So we've still got, with regard to canon, the challenge of Roman Catholicism. Second challenge is the challenge of Eastern Orthodoxy. Again, if we think of Christianity, big worldview, there are a lot of Eastern Orthodox people in this world. And I was telling some of you that I went to Ukraine. Ukraine is a predominantly Eastern Orthodox country. I actually took that picture. It's St. Michael's Monastery, Golden Domed Monastery in Kiev, Ukraine. It's very interesting. It looks like an old church, doesn't it? It actually sits on a site where there's been a monastery and a church there since the year 989. When Ukraine was part of the Soviet Union, the Bolsheviks came in and took over the building. And they turned the part of the outbuildings into dormitories for students. They turned part of the building into offices for communist party leaders. And then in 1934, they came in at 9 o'clock at night and completely demolished the building that was there, that had been standing there since the 10th century. And only in 1990, when Ukraine came out of communism, did they rebuild that building and said, we're going to rebuild. And I don't know what they do in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but they instituted that as a church and a monastery. Anyways, it was very interesting being over there. I hadn't had much contact with people who are Eastern Orthodox. But we have the same conflict as with Roman Catholics with those who are Eastern Orthodox. And you may sometimes meet someone who's Eastern Orthodox. There's probably an Eastern Orthodox community in your area somewhere. If anything, Eastern Orthodoxy poses a similar, if not graver, difference than with the Roman Catholics with regard to canon. They not only embrace the same apocryphal books as Rome, but some of their communions and their churches are set up a little bit differently. They have national communions based on the nations. So there's an Orthodox Church of Russia and one of Bulgaria and Romania, but Ethiopia. But each one of these communions has a different canon of the Old Testament, and some of them introduce not only the six apocryphal books we've talked about, but also other ones. Above all, like Rome, they look to the church rather than the spirit to define the canon. I recently read a little book by an Eastern Orthodox theologian named Archbishop Paul of Finland. There's a small Eastern Orthodox community in Finland. And he says in that book, after a chapter on the sources of doctrine, he says, why is the church given priority as the subject of the first chapter in this book? He says, because the church came into being first, and only afterwards, little by little, did the books of the New Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles appear. He says, the prime importance of tradition is plainly shown by the fact that it was not until the 5th century that the church established conclusively which books in circulation should be regarded as genuinely inspired by God's revelation. Thus, the church itself determined the composition of the Bible. Then he says, it is our belief that the Bible by itself, without tradition, as its living interpreter, is insufficient as a source of truth. Well, have we heard enough now to know why that's wrong? He's saying the church chooses the scriptures, and what we have seen is no. The last book, inspired book, the canon was complete when the last inspired book was written, and it is autopistos, it is self-authenticating. It's the inspired word of God, whether you recognize it or not. So we still have a challenge, theologically, intellectually, with the Eastern Orthodox Church. A third area of challenge, I call it the challenge of pop skeptics and pop culture. Anybody read back in the early 2000s when Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code was this popular book, New York Times bestseller? They even made a, I didn't see the movie, I did read the book. It's terrible. But the movie with Tom Hanks, you know, in it. Of course, we found out a lot about Hollywood here lately, haven't we? And about what motivates them in their worldview. But within the book, there's a character, Teabing, who is the scholar, you know. Man of science. Just want the facts. And he explains to these simple-minded people, oh, you believe in the Bible? You don't understand that, you know, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible didn't magically fall from the clouds. And then he says, so more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. Like they had a tryout. And yet only a relatively few, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them, were chosen. And then he says, the fundamental irony of Christianity, the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. That's balderdash. We've shown you the evidence. Before the New Testament is even complete, Paul is citing Luke 10:7 alongside Deuteronomy and saying it's Scripture. Before the Bible is even complete, Peter is writing in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 talking about Paul's letters, and he's saying that unlearned and unstable men wrest them or twist them as they do the rest of the Scriptures. The Bible's authority, its inspiration, was acknowledged organically by God's people, not by any consular decision. And we have a lot of pop skepticism of the Bible and a lot of pop hostility toward Christianity and the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the message today, Jeremiah 36, because it's nothing new. It was happening in the days of Jeremiah. You know, isn't it a funny thing? I mean, I don't know what your experience is like, but you know, I meet people. They're not just people are not really neutral about Christianity, are they? And there are people who have irrational hatred of Christianity, irrational hatred of the Scriptures. And it's nothing new. But we have to be able, again, speak the truth, but do it in love. We also have four things. I told you we're going to have four. So I've actually got five areas of challenge in my time. Here. I call this one the challenge of modern academics. And this may not apply to many of you. Some of you may be people who go on, or you may be college students, or you may be sending children to college, and they may be taking a religion class. But if you look at what's happening in much of modern academia, if you've got a religion department, often the persons there have been trained in modern historical criticism, and it's coming out of the Enlightenment. It's very antithetical to biblical faith. And I got a few quotations from the introduction to Michael J. Kruger, who's the president of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, his recent book on the canon revisited from Crossway. Here are a few quotations he has from some leading modern historical critics. First, he quotes a man named Ernest Best. And Best said, no matter where we look, there are problems, and it may therefore be simpler at this stage to cut our losses and simply dispense with the concept of canon. This is someone that probably more liberal mainline Protestant men are reading. This is why if you go to a United Methodist Church, a Presbyterian Church USA, you may have someone behind the pulpit who doesn't believe in the canon of Scripture. They might read a poem and think, well, we could read a psalm, but this poem is really meaningful. They may have read Ernest Best, and it subtly washed away their confidence in the authority of God's Word, the uniqueness of God's Word. After Ernest, Kurt Aland. Kurt Aland was a German scholar. His wife, Barbara Aland, they had a huge influence in the creation of what we call the modern critical text. And he wrote a little book on the canon of Scripture in which he suggested we get rid of a few books. He said the church should be willing to reduce its canon in order to eliminate the embarrassing books that all agree are not genuinely canonical. Among these, he mentioned 2 Peter and Revelation. He just wants to get rid of them. No surprise that when he edits the modern critical text, he also is unafraid to want to get rid of some of the traditional texts of the Bible, like the ending of Mark or the woman caught in adultery. He's willing to get rid of entire books. He's certainly willing to dispense with a few texts. Willy Marx, and another German theologian, suggests the church made mistakes and the canon is subject to revision, suggesting when it comes to Hebrews and 2 Peter, we should remove, he says, both writings from the canon. And again, this may not affect many of us because we're not being exposed to this, but you should be aware of this. You shouldn't take it for granted. There are going to be people who will try to influence. And again, probably this is less the case in an evangelical church like yours. But when you meet that very nice United Methodist or PCUSA pastor or Episcopal priest, this is probably what they've been exposed to and what they're being influenced by. Let's take it on home. What about in our own ranks? What about within our own ranks? What are some of the challenges that have arisen? And I listed three. First of all, the challenge of charismatics. You know, we're experiencing the influence of what's called the third wave of charismatics, and so that it's influencing our worship. You know, people don't sing from hymn books anymore, and they're not singing traditional hymns or psalms, but basically the third wave music has taken over worship. But by and large, it's this emphasis on experience above Scripture. God told me. That is so completely subjective and it is so manipulative. People who come along and say, well, God told me this. God, the Spirit is just not telling me this. Well, Luther said, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. And so, the emphasis on experience attacks the sufficiency of Scripture, and that relates to the canon of Scripture. Neo-Marcionites. Remember Marcion? Talked about Marcion. What did Marcion do? Remember, he denied the Old Testament. He wanted to get rid of the Old Testament. Don't want that bloodthirsty God. You ever heard somebody say something like, I just don't like all that killing and all that stuff in the Old Testament. I like the New Testament God. I like the God of love. Well, the New Testament God gives us, as shown in the book of Acts, is a God who strikes down Ananias and Sapphira because they lie to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament God gives us the book of Revelation, where John sees a time of judgment where the blood flows up to the horse's bridle. The God of the Old Testament, same as the God of the New Testament. Now, how does this pragmatically work out? In many of our evangelical churches, the Old Testament is often rarely read. It's rarely preached upon. Even some people that I admire, someone like John MacArthur. And you'll find this especially in dispensational circles. There is a lower view of the Old Testament. And MacArthur preached in the course of his ministry over the New Testament, did expositional sermons all through the New Testament. And you can get a set of his commentaries. Guess what you can't find from him? His Old Testament commentary series. But John Calvin composed commentaries on every canonical book except 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation in the course of his ministry. Of course, he died in his mid-50s. If he lived a little longer, probably would have gotten those done too. But church, do you read the Old Testament, or have you become a Neo-Marcionite so that you only read, or Marcion also only used the Gospel of Luke and a few of mutilated versions of Paul's letters? Do you find yourself always turning to the same passages, even in Reformed circles? Is it always Romans 9 and Ephesians 2? Well, cage stage. All of God's Word is inspired. All Scripture is inspired and is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So, Let's not be Neo-Marcionites. And then the third example is that I've given under this fifth challenge is modern text criticism and modern translations. And I said they're postmodern text criticism. Now, sometimes I'm a defender of the traditional text of Scripture. I talked to Van about this a little bit. I am not a KJV onlyist. You heard me reading the King James Version. Actually, I think KJV onlyism is heretical. It also you cannot hold a KJV onlyism and be a confessional Reformed Baptist, because let's go back to chapter 1, paragraph 8 of our confession. We believe the Scriptures are immediately inspired in the original languages, in Hebrew and Greek, not in English. The Bible wasn't immediately inspired in 1611. However, I think the King James Version is a very accurate translation. It's based on the traditional text. It's also a treasure of in the Western heritage. And I think it's a beautiful translation to preach from and in public worship. I was talking with I was in the staff room at the college where I teach the other day, and there was a woman in there, and she teaches English. And I happened to just start talking with her a little bit, and I found out that her father was a minister. And she's an older woman. Her father has died. But he was a local minister of the church. And I said, oh. I said, well, where do you go to church? Go to church. Her parents actually had been missionaries even before. And so I was talking with her a little bit, trying to use it as an opportunity to talk with her a little bit about the things of God. And but she made an interesting statement. She said, and I hate these modern translations. She said, I went to a funeral the other day and they read this, the Message or something like that. And she said, I want to hear the King James Version. And it was kind of odd because, she's on one hand, rejecting the faith. But on the other hand, I think there was something about her that realizes there's something more authoritative about this. And I don't think it's just because of that is an English translation, but I think it's because it's based on the immediately inspired Hebrew and Greek. That's what may be, and it may be God's working in her heart and life. I don't know. But if you're familiar with what's happened, a lot of people think the modern translations are just about modernizing the language. It's just getting out the these and thous and making it easier to read. And by the way, in our church, not only do we use the King James Version, we also use the New King James. We use the Geneva Bible. We give our deacons and my co-elder freedom to use, but we do use translations based on the traditional text. That's something, man, it's not a litmus test for me for fellowship, and I know different people at different points in thinking about things. I do think it is good for a church to have a single translation to use, quite frankly, because what happens in our modern evangelical churches? Somebody comes in, you go into a church, and the pastor says, turn to John 3:16, and there may be 10 different translations that people are turning to. And people are memorizing. It's what has it done to our memorization of Scripture? We don't have a common language that we used to have. And I think if you adopt the King James and the New King James for people who want something that's a little more accessible, they're actually read usually very closely to each other. But if you're not familiar with this, the real matter with the modern translations is not the updating the language. It's the underlying text upon which the translation is made. And it's a longer, more time than I have to say, but in the late 19th century, there was the adaptation of what's called the modern critical text. And then there was a translation made in 1885 called the English Revised Version. In the U.S. in 1901, the American Standard Version. Translations were the mother to the 1952 Revised Standard Version, and then the 1989 New Revised Standard Version. But that text is also the basis of the NIV. It's the basis of the ESV, which is very popular in a lot of Reformed circles now. The New American Standard Bible is a good translation, and it follows some traditional texts and does follow some modern critical texts. But thankfully, I think it does include, for example, Acts 8:37 is in the text of the NASB, which is good, in my view. But if you're not familiar with this, if you pick up a Bible and you want to evaluate it, here are a couple of passages you can look at just to evaluate it. The two biggest disputes in the New Testament are the ending of Mark 16:9-20. and what is called the pericope adulteri, or the woman caught in adultery passage, which is John 7:53-8:11. If you want to evaluate a translation, look and see if it includes those passages, if there are any notes, if there are any brackets around them. I mentioned this one the other day, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. In many modern translations, it's now relegated to the footnotes. It wasn't in the Latin Vulgate. But Calvin, other men saw it as part of the Word of God. And so you can look for that. Jesus' prayer for those crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Believe it or not, that is a disputed passage in brackets in many modern translations. John 5:3b-4, the angel troubling the water. I already mentioned the eunuch's baptismal confession, Acts 8:37. 1 Timothy 3:16 is an interesting one. This is where it says the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifest in the flesh. Many modern translations say He was manifest in the flesh. And there is a troubling question just textually. If you know Greek, maybe it's too complicated to explain, but in Greek, in the ancient Greek text, they use an abbreviation system that was called the nomina sacra, the sacred names. And the name for God in Greek, the word for God is theos. It's root for our word theology. Theology is the study of God. But when they wrote these manuscripts, which were handwritten, they had a set of abbreviations for words that were used multiple times. And instead of writing out theos, if we were to transliterate it into English, it would be T-H-E-O-S. They wrote the first letter and the last letter. It's an abbreviation. So they wrote the first letter, which is the Greek theta, T-H sound, and the last letter, which is a sigma, an S. And so the traditional text, that word, that abbreviation is there, the theta and the sigma. And so God was manifest in flesh. If it reads as a traditional text does, it's one of the most explicit statements in the entire New Testament about the deity of Christ. Right? It's a Jehovah's Witness killer. God was manifest in the flesh. But that theta sigma, if you know what a theta is, anybody, maybe you were in college or in Greek life and you've seen a theta. It looks like a big O and there's a little line right in the middle of it. That's a theta. Well, if there's not a little line right in the middle of it, it's just an O. It's an omicron. And theta sigma is God. But omicron sigma is the masculine personal pronoun, he. And the question is, should it read, God was manifest in the flesh, where it explicitly identifies Christ as God? Or should it read, He was manifest in the flesh, which isn't saying something terrible, but it's just not explicitly saying God was manifest in the flesh. And the traditional text takes it as God was manifest in the flesh. Pick up a translation, turn to that verse and see what it says. I've already mentioned the Coma Ioanneum, 1 John 5. There's just a few. Quite frankly, there are thousands that are differences between the traditional text and the modern critical text. I know we're over time, and I'll be preaching later. And I don't want to extend much longer. But let me just close with this. We've talked about a lot. It's been a lot of information. And by the way, now that I have my power, I'm going to send my PowerPoints I didn't get to show from the other night. If anybody wants them, I'll share them with Van. He can share them with you. So what have we learned so far? First session. What did we learn in the first session? We learned about the canon of Scripture. From whence does it gain its authority? By the fact that it is the inspired Word of God. Second session. We learned about challenges to the canon that existed throughout church history. And I believe that the Reformation was a key time in giving clarity to God's people in recognizing the authoritative Word of God. And then the work of the Reformers was incorporated into our confessions of faith. I believe the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is the apex or the most mature of those confessions. And so it clearly defined the canon of God to rightly guide God's people in faith and practice. Third session, there remain challenges that the church of today must be ever vigilant to recognize, and we must be ever vigilant to defend the Word of God and to acknowledge rightly that which is God's inspired Word. Let's close together in prayer. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, O God, that you would give to us as your people the blessing of acknowledging and profiting from your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.